It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just a quick reminder that the fourth and final session of the membership class will be held about 15 minutes after the service. And we do think it's important to go through these classes sequentially. So if you have missed the previous classes but are still interested in the membership class, then we would invite you to sign up for the next Membership Matters class, which will be offered at the end of September. And that one begins on September 29th. And so please be on the lookout for that sign-up sheet and be thinking about that for the future. Well, the elders of EBC believe and are completely united in this belief that membership is a vital aspect of a healthy church and that it plays an essential role in the spiritual well-being of the individual Christian. And that class helps to show why we believe that. But that is also one of the goals of this series. And we will be considering the biblical case for membership soon. But overall, the purpose of this series is to look at the doctrine of the church and church life in general. How the church is to function from a biblical perspective is something that has gradually faded in clarity over the past century. And many of the issues that we see in Christendom today can be directly attributed to this. And so why are we on our seventh week considering the same two verses and the same topic of the doctrine of the church and getting into the minutiae and the deep matters of what the church is, what it does, and how it functions, and so on? Because the spiritual forces of evil have gained considerable ground in this battle. And the first step in regaining that ground is knowledge. And so these things matter because souls are at stake. You see, beloved, that's one of the things we have to understand. Souls are at stake when it comes to the doctrine of the church. When the church fails to build according to the blueprint, the building fails and falls. And what is the building but the church? And what is the church but the people? So I know this series may feel like it will drag on at times. Maybe it already does. And maybe it often will feel like a scholarly endeavor. Or like a majoring on the minors. But here's the thing. The foundations are major. Because if the foundation fails, the whole structure fails. So I really encourage you to jump into this study with me. Really consider the things that I present to you. Compare what I have to say with the scriptures. Go and double check my sources. Consider these things with a sense of urgency for the sake of souls and for the glory of God. So I invite you to turn now with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 977. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Matthew 16. And sound booth, again, I'm having that echo issue, if you can help me out with that. Matthew chapter 16. Last week, we considered the fact that the church is an institution. And as such, we saw that, as it pertains to our definition of a church, There must be a gathering of Christians in order for a church to exist, right? And that's really where we spent most of our time last week. The gathering, the assembly, is where the church exists so long as certain other elements are present as well. So we saw that not all gatherings of Christians constitute a church. There is a gathering that comes together as a church, but there are other gatherings where even if church members assemble, where it does not constitute a church. And that's really where we left it at last week. A gathering must exist, but not all gatherings are the church. And so now we ask the question, what then are those elements that must be present in order for a specific gathering to be a church? And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, which once again is verse 19 of Matthew 16. But let's begin by reading in verse 18, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here, through the pen of Matthew reads, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon our time in this text. Father, would the depth of the realities that are contained therein really take root in our hearts? That we would all see the importance of these matters. That this isn't just an endeavor in scholarship. That this isn't just for the purpose of drawing this out longer, because I know nothing else on which to preach on. But that we are here and continue to dig because this is vital, because it is necessary. And because history shows us very clearly that a failure to do so leads to destruction. So, Father, empower the preaching. Open ears and eyes to see and hear what it is that your word has for us as those who bear the name of Christ upon ourselves when we call ourselves Christians. And we pray this for the good of your church and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tertullian, who was born around the year 160 AD, was born the son of a Roman centurion, and in the midst of the surrounding paganism of his day, he came to Christ when he was in his 30s. Some early church sources indicate that he was a lawyer by trade, who then went into the ministry after his conversion. At this time in the early church, there were areas and periods of varying degrees of persecution against Christians from the Roman Empire. Tertullian, who came to be known as the father of the Latin church, around the year 197 AD, wrote a work addressed to the Roman magistrate called The Apology. Not in the sense of expressing regret, but in the sense of defending the truth. Tertullian wrote to the Romans demanding legal toleration, freedom of religion, while making the case for and explaining the Christian faith. In that work, he goes on to explain some of the essentials of the church. And there he writes this, quote, "I shall at once go on then to exhibit the peculiarities of the Christian society." So he describes the church as a Christian society. And remember our definition of what the church is. It is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. And so Tertullian writes that the church is a society of Christians, to which he adds, "We are a body of religious conscience and are united in discipline and a covenant of hope." Close quote. That's written more than 1,800 years ago. But here's what I want to zoom in or focus on. United in discipline. What discipline? That's church discipline. The discipline of ensuring that the religious society, that is the church, remains pure and faithful to Christ. And again, beloved, this was written almost 2,000 years ago in describing the nature of the local church. And I want you to listen to the rest of the paragraph in this incredible work. Listen to the beauty of the local church and what we do, but also the seriousness of the attention that is paid to the serious work of discipline. Tertullian writes, in continuation of that first quote, so this is the immediate sentence following that, quote, "We meet together as an assembly and congregation, that after offering prayer to God as with united force, we may wrestle with Him in our supplications. This violence God delights in. We pray too for the emperors, for their ministers, and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, for the delay of the final consummation. We assemble to read our sacred writings. If any peculiarity of the time makes either forewarning or reminiscence needful. However it be in that respect, with the sacred words we nourish our faith. We animate our hopes. We make our confidence more steadfast, and no less by teachings of God's precepts, we confirm good habits." And okay, here's where I want you to listen carefully. In the same place, also exhortations are made, rebukes and sacred censures are administered. For with a great gravity is the work of judging carried on among us, as befit those who feel assured that they are in the sight of God. And you have the most notable example of judgment to come when anyone has sinned so grievously as to require his severance from us in prayer, in the congregation, and in all sacred intercourse. Close quote. In other words, we do all these things as a church. We gather as the church. We pray. We worship. We exhort. We teach. And we take discipline seriously, even to the point, if the need arises, of excommunicating someone from the church. For with a great gravity is the work of judging carried on amongst us. One of the essential elements of that which makes a church is authority. Authority of governance. And we're going to call this inherent authority. Meaning that this authority, as an essential element of the makeup of a church, is divine power and responsibility entrusted to the church to carry out God's will. And just speaking in general terms, authority is an essential aspect of any society to ensure that order and stability is maintained. Without authority, without that power of governance, society collapses in on itself. And so it is with the church. The church, as we have already seen, is an institution. It is a society, as Tertullian calls it, or a church state, as some Puritans put it, as we looked at last week. An authority to govern itself and administer discipline is essential to its well-being and continued flourishing. But it is also an essential makeup of that which makes a church a church. So as we continue to examine this text, I want you to notice our new main heading, and that is inherent authority. Inherent authority. Verse 19. In the establishing of the church as an institution, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we have already considered the fact that these keys contextually represent power. And this power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is a power that was granted to the church, not just to Peter. And so the keys, which are this authority to bind and loose, was promised to Peter as a representative of the church. And we see this more clearly in Matthew 18 and what exactly this power is. And let's look at that again really quick. Matthew 18, if you're in the Pew Bible, you just turn one page and you'll see Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Matthew 16 connects the keys to binding and loosing, and Matthew 18 further expands on the binding and loosing and shows us that at a minimum, the binding and loosing includes the power of administering church discipline all the way up to excommunication. That's the inherent authority which God designed into the very nature of the church, because it is a society. It is an institution and therefore needs a form of government with the ability to uphold its principles and its integrity. Now, I know that I'm giving you all of these elements of what makes up a church in parts. I've given you my definition, but we are taking it slow and piece by piece. And so I simply want to point out really quick that while this authority is an essential element and it is inherent to that definition of the church, that in itself does not make a group of Christians a church. And there's even a sense in which this authority doesn't even come into existence until a church already exists. And so I'll give you a preview looking ahead here, hoping that you will find this helpful. But what makes a gathering of Christians into a church is the coming together under a covenant and intentionality of being a church and exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it is when they affirm that in a covenant relationship and constitute a new society through that, it is then that they now inherently come to possess this authority and are considered a church. And so I know that we're looking at this all a little bit out of order, but there is a purpose to my madness, I promise. But that's why not just any Bible study or a gathering of Christians or a meeting of a parachurch ministry is a church. Simply because Christians have gathered. There must be that intentional agreement to form and function as a church, which then in and of itself creates an institution under covenant between the members in the presence and in solemn commitment before God. And as such, they then are given this power. And as they say, with power comes responsibility. And so at the same time that we say that the church has this power, we can say that the church has the responsibility that is attached to it. This is a sacred duty before God to govern itself and uphold its principles and integrity through church discipline. Now, another thing we need to understand is that how the church exercises this power, or lack thereof, in its failure to exercise the power at all, in and of itself does not make or break a church. In other words, a church can rightly exist by definition even when a church abuses the power, which would be one extreme, or when a church refuses to even acknowledge that they have this power and responsibility, which would be the extreme on the complete other side of the spectrum. And I believe we can safely say that the extreme which the modern church tends to drift to, or more often simply anchors itself over and continually hovers, is the one that fails to acknowledge that they have this power and responsibility in the first place. Why? Because God is love. And only God can judge. And the most abused and misrepresented text, probably in the last 50 years, and certainly in the last 10 or 15, which is thrown out in defense of that, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what non-believers love to throw out, isn't it? Your scriptures tell you not to judge or you will be judged. So stop judging, accept our depravity, and celebrate it with us. That's bad enough when they twist, misrepresent, or misinterpret scripture. But when Christians do it, and has further reaching negative consequences. So is that the end-all be-all of judging? That text in Matthew that says, judge not lest you be judged? Was Tertullian out of place and outside the bounds of Scripture in the very early church when he said that with a great gravity is the work of judging carried on among us? Is Jesus really against us making judgments against others who bear the name of Christ upon themselves? Even to the point, perhaps, of coming to classify a professing Christian to be an apparent unbeliever. Beloved, I propose to you and wholeheartedly believe that in our current times, our Lord is more upset with His bride, not by the fact that she passes judgments on some, but by the fact that she consistently fails to pass judgments at all when she ought to. And I believe this is something we need to spend a few more minutes discussing. And to do so, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, that's page 85 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 32. Before we read, let me just say a few things here. We as a Christian people in the church at large have such an issue with simply telling someone, a professing Christian, that they show no evidence of a true conversion, that they don't appear to be real Christians. We have an issue with that. But then at the same time, we read passages in the Bible like the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and we think to ourselves, I can't believe that. I can't believe that they would do that after they personally witnessed the mighty hand of God at work like no other people had before that time. Sending plagues, miraculous feats, one after another to bring the Pharaoh of Egypt under submission to let God's people go, and then parting the waters of the Red Sea so that over a million Israelites could pass through as if it were merely a dirt road, and then bringing the waters back, probably with what must have been a crushing force to utterly wipe out Pharaoh and his army when he had changed his mind and gave pursuit. God did all of that to show that the Israelites were His people and that He was their God. They witnessed all of that and more, and yet they go and build a golden calf and worship it and sacrifice to it. And again, we look at that and we say, how is that possible? Maybe we even rightly recognize within ourselves the fact that if we were there, the only reason why we wouldn't have joined in that idol worship would be by the grace of God. But on the other side of the coin, how many of us also think to ourselves, I know that would not be me. I would not have forsaken God like that. But even then, when we read a passage like this, this is where we tend to stop in our thinking. They did that. I can't believe they did that. If I were there, I don't think I would do that. I hope I wouldn't do that. By the grace of God alone, I wouldn't do that because I am a sinner just like them. Right? We understand a measure of the depth of our sin. But that's where we stop. And I invite you now to think further into this scene. So how about this? If you were there and you witnessed your fellow Israelites worshiping this golden calf, what would you do next? What would you do next? Let's say that you being there, you are kept by the power of God and the convictions of your heart not to bow the knee to that golden calf. But what do you do next? Do you just look at your fellow Israelites who are worshiping the golden calf and say, I can't judge them? And say they don't appear to be worshipers of the one true God? I just need to love them, treat them like true worshipers regardless, invite them to a Bible study, show them godly brotherly love because they're still part of the household of God. You have to understand. I believe that's probably what most American Christianity would do if they were put in a box and transported back to the time of Moses and the golden calf. And this is what I began to mention last week. This is the falling off of the horse into the extreme side of error that comes from an overemphasis of an unbalanced and distorted view of God's love. The view which I mentioned that has silently created the 11th addition to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt be nice. Because that's what the typical Christian would probably do if they were placed in that situation. And perhaps some of you sitting in here right now would do the same. I can't judge these people worshiping the golden calf. I must be nice. I must tell them God loves them unconditionally with the fullness of His love without any distinctions or deviations whatsoever. And He simply and only hates their sin, not the sinner. And who am I to tell them they aren't acting like real Israelites? And beloved, this is also an area that at the very start of the series, I asked you, I begged you, that you would give me the benefit of the doubt when it comes to my intentions in my delivery of certain things. This is one of them. That yes, I am passionate. And yes, I might be coming off strong. And yes, this all might be uncomfortable to a degree because I know some of you in this very room struggle with this. But I don't want you to think that I'm coming after you or that I have set myself up against you or that I look down on you. And so I ask you to believe me, beloved. And if I could rip out my heart out of my chest at this very moment and put it on a dissection table for you to investigate the intentions of my heart with your own eyes, I promise you that the greatest desire that you would find there, which is driving all of this, is the glory of God, the good of EBC, and your maturity in Christ. And it all comes from a pastoral heart, not some sort of scholarly elitism. I mean, I'm not even a scholar. I don't even have an associate's degree. I don't try to pretend something I'm not, to be something I'm not. But I am a student of God's Word and a student of the church because I love both. And I am here because I love you and I care about you. So again, Christian, you who claims to be a Christ follower and openly bears his name, I ask you, what would you do if you were there? As your fellow people worship the golden calf, do you remember what happened? I want to show you and direct your mind to that outcome, because what we need to understand is that while many things have changed in the passing from the old covenant to the new, there are things that haven't. Like God's desire for a pure and sanctified people, a people separated who belong to Him and are clearly distinguished and set apart from those who are not and do not. And that's where many a church failed today. Because many a Christian fails to see this as their responsibility before God. So what happened to those who worshiped the golden calf? Did Moses just come down and think to himself, I guess worshiping the true God in the way that we were commanded to clearly isn't enough. We just need to redirect that passion. We need to redirect that desire to falsely worship by adding more programs. They strayed because they weren't provided with a lasting and memorable experience. And I'm sorry, but we do have to take this detour now. But if this text by itself does not utterly put to death the thought that experiences and catering to the entertainment appetite of today's culture is what the church needs to offer in order to attract worshipers to God, let me put it to you another way. Let me illustrate this in the form of a question. What does a 6,000 plus dot puzzle of the Mona Lisa, a small, maybe about 500 square foot roller coaster, a $300,000 Rolls Royce, a 12 by 36 foot trampoline in the shape of a couch, that's a big, big couch, a zip line, jump rope, a basketball court, a fishing boat, bow and arrow, and someone in a Darth Vader costume being choked by the Force have in common? What do all those things have in common? What? Well, yes. But the answer? They have all been sermon props in the last few years. Seriously, a real roller coaster built inside a church as a sermon prop on the stage during the portion to be used during the portion of the sermon of the worship service. Why? Why? Because it's all about the experience. It's all about attracting the people in. But here's what I would ask all of those pastors that waste their time thinking of their next elaborate and entertaining sermon stage prop. What props could you possibly come up with which could measure up to in any degree with what God gave to the Israelites as an experience in crossing the Red Sea and saving them from the hand of the Egyptians, and yet they fell into idol worship? Do you see that? This text alone should put that whole church movement to death. It's not experience that we need. It's exegesis. It's not entertainment, but exposition. It's studying the text, the context, the culture, the history, the languages. It's breathing, eating, feasting upon the Word of God that we need, not some therapeutic event that merely helps you walk away feeling good and morally uplifted. You see, friends, this unbalanced view has far-reaching consequences. But back to the main point. Moses, upon seeing the people worshiping an idol, didn't think to himself, we need better, more entertaining experiences. And here's what actually happened. Exodus 32, look with me starting in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. And stop right there for a second. Do you notice that? They broke loose. What does that mean? They broke loose. They're out of control. They are breaking away from the boundaries that God had placed upon them. To the what? The derision of their enemies. The derision of their enemies. God cares about how the world sees His church, sees His people. He takes that seriously. And these Israelites who had been called to be the people of God and are now acting like pagans. Are making a mockery of God's work amongst them. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice that. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." This isn't Moses coming up with, "Let's do this to take care of this in this way." This is how God wants to deal with this at this moment. "Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. If you stood there as Moses gave that command from the mouth of God, and you said to him, "We can't do that. That is not godly. We should not judge them like this." You would have been doing the work of Satan. With power comes responsibility. And we are told, beloved, that this is our job. We must judge. And so, yeah, Matthew 7:1 tells us, "Judge not lest you be judged." John 7:24 tells us, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." But wait a minute, I thought you said we shouldn't judge. Is that a contradiction? No, somebody's just misinterpreting one of the texts. We are to judge rightly, with just judgment, and only where and how we are given authority to do so. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13, we're told that we have this responsibility as the church. We are to judge. Paul writes, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Right? So we don't judge outsiders. Now, we tell them that judgment is coming if they continue in their sin. But we don't need to judge them. They're already judged. And Paul continues, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's the responsibility given to the church. Purge the evil person from among you. That, in part, is power, is the power of binding and loosing. An exercise of that is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. An exercise of that is an exercise in using the authority which is inherently given to the church. And in that text, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, purge the evil person from among you. Paul is simply quoting from Old Testament texts, because that's what the Israelites were told to do as a nation, as a society, as those who were set apart, called apart from the world to be God's chosen people and represent Him. That's what they were told to do. Purge the evil person from among you. You see those exact words in Deuteronomy 17:7. Deuteronomy 13:5, Deuteronomy 17:12, Deuteronomy 19:19, 21:21, 22:21, 22:22, 22:24, 24:7, Judges 20:13. And Paul tells us, now that is your responsibility as the church. Because the church is God's new covenant society, institution. And so Paul tells them, the Corinthians, purge the evil from amongst you. That required judgment to be passed under the authority of God for the sake of purity in the congregation. And that has not changed. Now, thankfully, we don't purge the evil by stoning anymore. That has changed. But we purge by excommunication. And just to clarify, that is unrepented sin, serious sin that we are talking about here. Right? It starts out with the one-to-one, the two-to-one, the church, if they remain unrepentant. And so what kinds of sin are we talking about here? It's the kind of sin that does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when you understand that, you start seeing that connection. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, binding and loosing. And those who do not inherit the kingdom of heaven because they are in their sin. What kind of sin? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The word of God itself tells us that these who remain in these sins unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the nature and authority inherent to the church tells us that we have the responsibility to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven to make that pronouncement. For the sake of keeping the church pure and properly representing he who was willing to die to make her spotless and blameless. So, beloved, we have more to discuss when it comes to that topic. And we will get back to that next week. But just keep that in mind. This authority is inherent to the nature of the church, and it is necessary. It is necessary for our flourishing as the people of God. May He help us all to see this truth and properly fulfill those responsibilities which He has called us to in bearing the name of Christ in the midst of this dark world. Let's pray. Father, I wish I could keep going for a few more hours because there is more that needs to be said and so much more that we need to consider and so much more that is involved in understanding this in a balanced and scriptural way. Father, help all of us to see not just the difficulty and the uncomfortable aspect and nature of these responsibilities, but to see the beauty of them in the design of the church by your divine wisdom. It is necessary and it is essential and it is beautiful and it works because it comes from your mind. And Father, help us to be a church that rightly functions in accordance with your word, that we would flourish and that we would grow in maturity and knowledge of Christ and His gospel, that we would then go out into this world and proclaim the King and His kingdom. Help us to be good stewards of that with which you have entrusted us with. For your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.